We return this morning to exploring the Lord's Prayer. This morning we're going to be looking at the sixth petition of that perfect model prayer. We're going to look at two passages to begin our time this morning. So first, we'll of course be in Matthew chapter 6, reading verse 13. That's the petition itself. And then second, we're going to flip over and look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verses 40 to 46, where we find him on the Mount of Olives, praying in the garden on the night of his betrayal. So as we begin, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, ready to follow along. Let's start in Matthew chapter 6. So I ask you, as you're able to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I'll flip over with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. We'll be starting in verse 40. And when Jesus came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, be with us each as we now attend to the preaching of your word. You know what we each need. You know where we each are. So we pray you'd be at work in our hearts. You'd be at work breaking up stony soil, planting good seed. You'd be nourishing our growth in grace. Do your good work as your holy word is expounded. Change us each for having heard this preaching today. And by your Holy Spirit, grant me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach this word rightly. And unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen. What dangers does the rest of this day have in store for you? What threats might be circling your life even right now? Long ago, when we first began this series on the Lord's Prayer, I pointed out that prayer is for the weak and the needy. It is for average Christians who know who and what we are. Weak and needy, clinging to our Father in heaven through the mercy of his Son, looking to him for everything, for his glory and for our own good. The sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is a petition rooted in our weakness and our neediness in this universe. This is not the praying of self-deluded, self-satisfied, self-congratulating, self-sufficient people. We are creatures, and fallen creatures at that. And we do not comprehend everything that is going on around us and in us. We certainly don't know what this afternoon holds, let alone tomorrow. So we really need to learn to pray with hearts and minds that are shaped and molded by this sixth and final request in Jesus' perfect model prayer for those who are following in his footsteps. The sixth thing that Jesus directs us to pray for is God's protection and deliverance as we navigate life in a profoundly spiritual universe. Let's remember, though, what we've seen so far as we've been pondering the Lord's Prayer. To start, Jesus assumes that his people will be a praying people, a people who pray with and for each other. And we pray together to our Father. This prayer begins in Jesus' name because only by the merciful ministry of God the Son could we ever look up to heaven and call his Father our Father. The first three petitions of this prayer are kingdom petitions. For the glory of his name, for the coming of his kingdom, for the execution of his will. In praying this prayer, we are first fixated upon God alone. As we pray, we are recalibrated, beholding him first and praying for his interests and his priorities first. And now these last three petitions are personal petitions. We learned to pray in humble request to God for him to provide all that we need and for him to satisfy us with whatever daily bread he does provide. We also pray recognizing that we need to be forgiven by God and reconciled to him, just as we must be likewise forgiving and reconciling with one another. And today we pray for protection and deliverance. Now we pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. First, as we think about this petition, we need to ask the question, lead us into temptation? Does God even do that? Or does this petition begin with what is the equivalent of praying for our unchanging God to not change? The Apostle James says, James 1:13, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So if we aren't tempted by God, what does it mean for him to lead us into temptation, or for him not to? Well, what does this petition even mean? To answer that, we need to first have a really good grasp on what temptation is in the first place. Temptations are enticements to sin. Temptations are enticements to sin. Temptation describes some force at work, pulling us, urging us, pushing us, even leading us to sin. Now, it's important for us to mark a difference, theologically and experientially, between temptation and what we also call testing or trials. I've already quoted from James, and I've been living in the world of James's letter every week for many months now. So James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the very first thing James says after the opening of his letter pops into my head. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. By sovereign providence, unpleasant things enter our lives. They happen to us, and they are not in themselves sinful. They may bring suffering, or they may bring material bounty. And either of those things may cause us to then be tempted. Suffering and bounty might entice us to sin. We might be tempted to doubt God or to forget him. But the design of these things, these unpleasant things even that enter our lives as tests and trials, is to purify us and mature us. It's to show our faith as being strong and real and to then produce steadfastness in us. We may be tempted amidst our trials and testing, but that temptation is not the divine design of the thing. And temptation is just not the same thing as either a test or a trial. As John Calvin helpfully comments for us, parsing out the trials that God leads us into and what we might call the trials the devil attempts to inflict upon us, which are temptations, he says, God, however, tests in one way, Satan in another. For the devil tries us in order to damn, condemn, ruin, and destroy. God, by contrast, tries us in order to increase their spiritual stamina, to mortify, cleanse, and scald their flesh by disciplining it. For if it were not in this way restrained, it would soon be up in arms and running riot. In short, God prepares for us tests and trials because we are easily tempted and we need sanctification. We need to learn obedience. This is why he leads us, but why he himself does absolutely no tempting. Temptation, in fact, comes from two places. So first, as I think Calvin noted for us quite clearly there, temptation comes from outside us. There are external forces, both human and demonic, that attempt to entice us to do what is ultimately sin. Satan wishes to twist our testing into temptations. He wishes to turn our trials into enticements. An event in Christ's life that is crucial for us to consider today is the wilderness temptation. In the wilderness, we find Satan himself, the adversary, the accuser, the tempter, trying to entice the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. Three times. Hey, Jesus, why don't you feed yourself with bread by transforming these stones? Hey, Jesus, you know, why don't you make a spectacle for us of God's provision over you and then, you know, see people fawn over it? Hey, Jesus, why don't you bow down to me and receive a kingdom so that you don't have to go to the cross? Satan offers Jesus quick, empty pleasure, fast, shallow pride, and immediate fading power. None of us would endure such external temptations as Christ did. I think after fasting for 4 days, let alone 40, who of us would have the mental clarity to quote Scripture, let alone to quote it with authority and defiance of the tempter? Temptation comes from outside us, sometimes from demonic forces, sometimes from the world, from people, from advertising, from media. But second, temptation also comes from within. It's not just the world and the devil who are enemies of our souls. It is also our own flesh. Our fallen nature, our sinful self, the old man, it also entices us to sin. The world and the devil find an indispensable ally in your flesh. I was reading earlier this week in Richard Sibbs' great little Puritan classic, The Bruised Reed. And his illustration of our remaining sin nature in this life stuck with me, and it kind of made me think. So one way he describes it was as if you had a mortar and pestle. That is a stone bowl and a stone thing to grind things with. And he says that our remaining sin nature is like having a mortar and pestle that you've ever ground garlic in. He says the savor and smell of that pungent herb is going to remain forever. It is just ground into that thing. He said that that is exactly what our remaining corruption is like, our indwelling sin. That's what it's like in this life, this side of glory. I think that resonates. And I think we could describe it in a couple other modern terms. And I think we could likewise say that our remaining fallen sin nature is like that bitter flavor that remains in a travel mug if you have ever put coffee in it. Right? You know what that's like. Or it's like that red stain in Tupperware if you've ever put spaghetti in it. Like, you're just never going to get it out. You're going to need to go buy new ones. You need new creation in order to be done with those stains. So the old man remaining in the redeemed is much like that. He's stinky, he's bitter, he's staining. All the way until the day you die, there is going to be a fleshly force inside of you trying to entice you to sin. Christians, we fallen creatures, redeemed that we are, we await that final eschatological consummation exactly because this pungent savor of sin remains crushed into the entirety of your being. And in the entirety of my being too. This second force that all of us face so miserably as Adam's sons and daughters is part of what makes Jesus Christ so pure and undefiled in glory as our mediator. The writer of Hebrews says to us, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted in every way by forces outside of himself. He can sympathize with the allure of temptation and how those temptations even pinpointed his human weaknesses, like his hunger. The experience of temptation then was not foreign to Jesus. And I think we could say that he felt temptation as an even stronger pain because he knew how evil it was. You know, we have a betrayer in the bosom. He stood alone and endured. Think about your experience of wanting to sin and resisting. Isn't mustering your power against temptation a miserable experience? Like when you want to commit sin, you really want to commit sin, right? Yet most of us, we fail. We give in. We succumb, or we are only rescued from our worst impulses by some providence. When temptation has its hooks in you, it is miserable. Now, imagine going toe-to-toe with the devil himself. I wouldn't stand a chance. Not a second alone against our ancient foe. I couldn't do it. Yet Jesus stood his ground in godliness. And he endured that barrage of temptation, that assault of antagonism. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He knows how hard it is, how painful it is. But here's the wonder and glory of Jesus. He may have known human weakness, so an appeal to his hunger was a real temptation, but there was no indwelling sin in him. There was not a hint of an internal enticement to ever disobey his Father. There was not a single part of his nature that was bent against God. He can sympathize, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior, right? As for us, when it comes to temptation, Satan needs no other conspirators to tempt us than who he already finds in his victim. You are your own worst enemy in temptation. And frankly, I suspect that Satan and his hellish crew have very little to do with the temptations, even the fiercest ones, that you and I face on a daily basis. Your flesh, your internal enticement to sin, is enemy enough for you to need divine protection. The flesh alone is a grave danger. Now James says, chapter 1, verses 13 again, and now the two verses that follow, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Your own desire is enough to lure you and entice you and to give birth to sin, which always brings forth death in the end. Christian brothers and sisters, you are your own worst enemy. You are all the enemy you need. Your flesh is a sufficient enemy to be spending this time praying against it. You can't trust yourself. You can only trust God. As John Calvin put it so long ago, when considering the kinds of temptations we face, some of them are to the right of us, and some of them are to the left. To the right are wealth, power, honor, and the like, which very often, by their attractiveness and brilliance, dazzle men's eyes, and by their sweetness, intoxicate them to the point where God is forgotten. To the left are poverty, disgrace, contempt, affliction, and the life whose harshness and rigor discourage and dishearten men, so that they lose all confidence and hope and end up estranged from God. Look at those temptations, those enticements to sin. They tempt us to forget God or to forsake him. They come from within us and they come from outside us. And there will always be the possibility of turning God's good trials and tests into opportunities to be tempted by another. As Kevin DeYoung comments, the Lord's Prayer does not say, "Father, do not tempt me." That's a wholly unnecessary prayer. Rather, it says, "Do not lead me into temptation." This means, and let me just underline this so that you pay attention, I think DeYoung's summary right here is key. That means, do not allow me to be near the allure of sin. Do not bring me near the devil. Do not permit me to be in a situation where the enticement to sin will be greater than I can bear. That's what Jesus is teaching us to pray. Part of what this petition causes us to pray is actually something that humans so often hate to confess. Not only are we weak and needy and vulnerable, not only are we subject to enticement from evil forces out there and evil forces in here, not only are we most often our worst enemies, this part of the petition also makes it clear that we are not even the masters of our own fate. As chapter 3 of our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, in the first paragraph of God's eternal decree, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He doesn't make us sin. He is not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt us. He doesn't do violence to our wills. And his providence doesn't negate second causes. But wherever we do go, he has led us. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. As Christians then, as those praying to our Father, we ask him to be intimately careful and mindful as he leads us, because we're weak and needy and vulnerable. Father, take us by the hand and lead us where you would have us to go, but protect us wherever you take us. Oh, make your rod and your staff our only comfort in those dark and deadly places. We don't have to look very far in Matthew's gospel to find our evidence of this truth. We, in fact, look to that pivotal moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus, his wilderness temptation, as Matthew records it just two chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, right after his baptism, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Providence alone didn't just happen to make Jesus end up in the wilderness. It was foreordained that it should come to pass, but there was even more to it. God, the Holy Spirit, personally, intimately led Jesus himself into the wilderness in order for him to be tempted by the devil. Jesus, we can say, was led to the place of temptation. Looking back on Jesus' wilderness temptation, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson comments, "It's difficult to avoid the conclusion that Jesus is teaching us here to pray that we will be protected from such an experience, such an awful experience of having to stand alone against the devil." The wilderness was a harrowing test and trial for God the Son. Sinless that he was amidst the temptation, it was a painful and profound time for Jesus. It's so significant that Matthew records at the end of his account, chapter 4, verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold," so pay attention, "angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus, the sinless God-man, benefited from the personal ministry of angels after his wilderness temptation. That's how awful it was. And so no wonder he exhorts us to pray that we not be led where we might be tempted as he was. Well, the devil has loomed rather large thus far, and so it only seems natural to move to the second half of this petition, because these are not two separate petitions, but two halves of the same thought. So let's second ask that other crucial question as we pray. Deliver us from evil or evil one? Well, what is written in our bulletin says evil, a few of you pray, saying the other. So which is it? This is not just a problem of some translation differences or diverging traditions. This is actually a rather thorny linguistic problem in the Greek. So it's not for the theologians alone, but it's for some word nerds as well. See, Greek, it's a gendered language, unlike English. So words can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. And some words can be any of the three genders, and the gender then helps determine the meaning of the word. And so in the case of the word right here for evil, if it were masculine, it would indicate to us that we are talking about an evil individual, the evil one. Whereas neuter would indicate that we're talking about the concept or the idea of evil, sort of a cloud and constellation of evilness. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, is evil masculine or neuter? And unfortunately, there is no way to say. Unfortunately, in the form that it's in the genitive, masculine and neuter look identical. There's no morphological differences. But that said, I think if we give a little careful thought to what's going on, I think it pushes us in one direction. So I agree with the Westminster Divines here. And I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones' assessment then. And I actually appreciate his phrasing. So he says, some would say, from the evil one. But I think that limits the meaning. For evil here includes not only Satan, but evil in every shape and form. It certainly includes Satan. We need to be delivered from him and his wiles. But there is evil also in our hearts. So we need to be delivered from that and from the evil in the world as well. We need to be delivered from it all. It is a great request, a comprehensive petition. We do not just need to be praying for deliverance from the evil one. We need to pray for deliverance from evil wherever it is found, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. This fits with the parallel pattern of the petition. Evil matches with temptation. The kinds of evil that we find match the sources of the temptation. The devil is not our only worry, but he is a very real source of trouble. This is actually why I drew our attention to Luke's gospel in our scripture reading before the sermon, to the other time in Jesus' earthly ministry where he clearly exhorts his disciples to pray against temptation. If we look at that episode and we think about that night, we see so much evil on full display. Evil of the sort that we each need deliverance from even these many years after that dark night. So in Luke 22, we find Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22, 40, he exhorts his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He then goes and kneels to pray, pleading with his Father. This right here in the garden is our great high priest who knows our weaknesses and he sympathizes. Verse 43 of Luke 22, we read that an angel comes from heaven to strengthen him. In verse 44, he was in agony, praying with sweat falling like great drops of blood to the ground. Now, did his disciples do as he asked and go and plead like he was pleading that they enter not into temptation? No. Jesus rises from his prayer to find them sleeping. And so he says again, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Luke 22, verse 46. So what comes next in verse 47? A crowd led by Judas Iscariot who drew near to Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss. He betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. You know, Proverbs 27, 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And those profuse kisses of the great betrayer, we find evil upon evil. That mob, that brute squad that follows him, there's human evil. The sort of human evil that we plead for deliverance from. Right there, in verse 47 of Luke 22, is the first glimpse of the human evil that is going to slander, accuse, beat, scourge, malign, blaspheme, burden, and crucify our Lord that day. There's the evil coming for Jesus that causes his prayers to be lifted in such agony. But if we also think of Luke's account there, a few verses before what we read, Jesus prophesied to Peter that he would betray him as well. And when he does so, Jesus says another remarkable thing. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded you. That you is plural. So Satan has demanded all of the disciples. Satan wishes to tempt those men, to harass them, to torment them, to sift them like wheat, to entice them to sin. But Jesus says to Peter, I've prayed for you, that you be delivered from the worst of his rage and that you be restored to useful ministry. There is the evil one aiming to do evil deeds. There is evil all around us in this world. And every bit of evil to be found has spiritual significance. It all threatens to entice us to sin, to embitter our hearts, to endanger our faith. From the profane advertisements and bloodthirsty tyrants, or from peer pressure to demonic assault, the evil found throughout the world threatens spiritual harm to God's people. And so the Christian life, it's not smooth sailing. We face many dangers. We are threatened by temptation and evil. And this petition of the Lord's Prayer is given to us vulnerable, weak, needy, helpless Christians, by our kind Lord, that we might seek aid from our loving Father. This is a petition that is very real about the state of the fallen world, everything in us and around us. But it's not hopeless. It's not despondent. It's not discouraged praying. I appreciate Kevin DeYoung's expansive explanation of what we're praying for here. He says, think of all the things we are expressing to God when we make this simple request. We are making known our hatred for sin and confessing our weakness to overcome it. We are counting on God to never leave us or forsake us. We are trusting in the power of the Spirit to be our strength and our shield. Jesus does not instruct us to pray for more willpower to do the right thing, even if our wills must always be engaged in the fight against sin. Our prayer is not for the courage to fight, but for our Heavenly Father to be our refuge, our rock, our rescue. So third, let's talk about the power and providence for the Christian life. In this petition, we are praying for God to protect us and deliver us. We are looking forward to the temptations that may come in the future, and we are praying for Him to steer us clear of them. We look around us at the evil that is lurking in the shadows, that is perhaps blaring in neon, that is maybe even speaking into our ears, that's out there seeking our lives. We look at all that evil that can be found right now, even right now, and we cry out for deliverance from it because we're helpless. We are vulnerable, more vulnerable than we often realize. But we are also more secure, more guarded than we are prone to thinking about. Providence and power are a prayer away. God is not absent. The devil may be like a lion prowling for someone to devour. The flesh may make us wretched men in bodies of death. The world may constantly beam with enticements to lust and pride. All that may be a constant reality, and it is. And so then no wonder we need to be praying, as Jesus has instructed us. But we're not alone. We're not defenseless. We're not left without recourse in the face of all of that evil and temptation and terror. There are invisible evils, yes. But there is also so much more to the unseen reality of this universe. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, we find an episode where the king of Syria is trying to make war against Israel. And the prophet Elisha keeps ruining his plans. And he keeps warning Israel about what he's going to try. And so the Syrian king grows outraged. And he seeks to detain and likely destroy the prophet. And so he dispatches, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14, horses and chariots and a great army to surround the little city of Dothan, the prophet's home. They do so by night. And so let me read 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So let me pause. I think all of us know this passage. We know what's about to happen. But how many of us are in our day-to-day life like the prophet's servant? Look how great our enemies are. Look at them out there. What are we going to do? And then, you know, imagine being the servant in that room alone with Elisha. I can imagine myself. And it's just the two of us in that room and thinking to yourself, those with us, dude, I count one, I count two. That's it. That's all I got. What are you talking about? He's talking about unseen reality. So 2 Kings chapter 6, picking back up in verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Temptation and evil around us may be profound. You may daily do battle against darkness. You may look out and see a great army amassed against you. But what if the Lord opened our eyes and you saw? Our situation might not look so grim. I'm not promising or saying that the Lord is going to send an angel from heaven to personally minister to you, you know, just as God did to Christ in the wilderness and in the garden as well. But our lives are not devoid of the angelic either, right? We live in a spiritual universe. Our Lord is the Lord of hosts, right? And so if we're going to pray for deliverance from the devils that so fill this world, then we need to also know that God has plenty of agents and messengers at work right now around us every day. Were our eyes to be opened as those of Elisha's servant, we might look out right now and see rank on rank of the heavenly host joining us in festal gathering. This is how extravagantly good our Heavenly Father is. And His seraphim and His cherubim are deployed throughout the world as a show of His power and providence. Right? Nothing is too far away for Him to act. And this petition of the Lord's Prayer, it fixes our attention on our utter dependence in the Christian life. We need to trust God's providence. We need to trust and plead for God's power. This petition of the Lord's Prayer shows us how crucial it is to just keep praying and how confident we can be as we do so. Paul says, and it's to the frustration of some of us, but he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God does lead us to tests and trials, but He won't allow us to face a temptation that we cannot bear or that we cannot escape. I think the frustration for so many of us when we look at Paul's teaching there is that we don't like to admit that we've foregone what is necessary for us to be able to endure well, and that we've so often refused the escape that's offered. One of the keys to enduring and to escaping whatever enters our lives is that very thing that this whole sermon, this whole series has been about. It's prayer. It may not seem like much, but it is actually everything. You will never outsmart or outrun temptations. You will never defeat or overpower evil you have to turn to the power and providence of another. So Elisha's response to evil seeking him, and his response to the temptation from the mouth of his servant unto despair, was to pray. Or, you know, think of Joseph, that fateful day in Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife, tired of merely noticing that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, demanded him to lie with her, you know, grabbing him by the cloak. Do you think that he woke up that morning expecting something so tantalizingly evil to enter into his life, so tempting to his whole human body? But here's godly Joseph. Surely he needed that spiritual strength that comes from praying like this in order for him to say, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You don't know when temptation is going to come into your life, invading your life. You don't know when evil is going to try to draw blood. So you need to be praying to be led away from temptation and to be delivered from evil when it comes. You need to be praying early and often. So think of Daniel. We find in his book of prophecy that he was a man of regular, consistent prayer, morning, noon, and night. When his enemies, plotting an evil against him, outlawed his religion, they knew exactly when they could spy on him to find him obeying God, not man. Daniel is a shining example for us in the Old Testament of faithfulness in the face of temptation and evil. And how is he that? Because he's a man of prayer. And think of Jesus in the garden. What he does to prepare to face that hellish onslaught of evil and temptation that is about to batter him is to go to the garden and pray. Now, what does he do as he's about to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath against sin in order to graciously save your soul? He prays. He prays and he pleads with his followers to pray as well. Christians, the devil, he's a defeated enemy. The inner man is being renewed day by day. But our need to pray this way is not diminished at all. Prayer didn't give any of these men easy lives. It's true for all of them. It's especially true for our Lord and Savior. But what praying did, what praying like Jesus has directed us to do, pleading to not be led into temptation, to be delivered from evil, this kind of praying keeps us close to the Father. It keeps us trusting His plan. It keeps us relying on His power. It keeps us in close connection with His protection and His deliverance. And for that reason, this kind of praying makes all the difference in the face of whatever temptation and evil that might come for us. And so it's only right for us to conclude praying this way. Join your hearts with me. Father, we cry out to you because we hate sin and everything that rises in rebellion against you. We hate it, but we are too weak to overcome it. We look to you to lead us and deliver us. We seek to rely upon you alone. Do not let us tread too close to the allure of sin. Do not bring us near where the devil is lurking. You know our infirmities, so do not let us go where enticements may be too strong to bear. Save us when we are in danger. Deliver us from all evil. We call upon you, Father, for the Holy Spirit Himself to be our shield and our strength through every day of this life. May we rely on your power in Him, indwelling in us, and may we never on our own try to face the evil and temptation that's out there. May we never seek to rely on ourselves in the face of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, be our refuge, our rock, our rescuer in Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen.